All right, let's go back this afternoon to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll try to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. We're talking about the coming of the Lord. Do you like to think about the coming of the Lord? Are we ready for the coming of the Lord? Personally, I believe that's what God is doing in these days with the church. I'm talking about that remnant of the church that actually He has called out. Come out from among them, of course, and be separate has always been the command of the Lord, right? That was one of the primary things that God commanded of Israel. Be ye separate, right? Be ye separate, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. But there is a special application of that that we find over in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. There it is, come out from among, or come out from her actually, and be not partakers of her sins, that ye be also not partakers of her plagues. There is a whore and there are daughters, right? There is the mother of harlots, right? And so there are all kinds of denominations, but they're really all related, aren't they? But there is that command to come out and be separate, not only from this world, but to be separate from that the great whore. And so God, and let me back up a minute or stop for a moment. Back in, I guess it was around 79 when this so-called Sovereign Grace movement kind of got started, and there were a lot of churches that was affected by the revival of these great truths. But along about that time, I was asked, well, do you believe that this is the beginning of a great revival? And my answer at that time was, well, you know, I don't know whether this is going to be another awakening, going back again to, I think there's usually about three periods in the history of this nation that there has been seemingly a great movement of God in it. But, you know, and again, my answer was, well, I don't know whether that's going to be true or not. Since that time, I've come to realize, and I believe I'm right in this, that there has been and is going on a revival within the Church of Christ, the Church of God. And I've looked on this many times, and I've stated this, that I've looked on the history of the church, and I've seen the church follow essentially the same path of Israel. It's been up, sometimes it's been down. It's been up, it's been down. And it's all according to the reviving work of God. Israel never would have been revived if God hadn't revived it. And when we talk about revival, usually in today's vocabulary, I guess you would say, or vernacular or whatever, when they talk about revival, most of the time they're talking about seeing people, quote, saved, unsaved, quote. But, you know, you can't revive something that hasn't ever been alive, can you? Now, you can give it life, you can give life, but you can't revive it. Right, not revival, revival, right. And that's true. Now, the psalmist does speak about revival, doesn't he? In the 85th Psalm, he talks about reviving us again, that we may praise thy name. And I believe that's what God has done. I believe that we saw the church beginning in the late 1800s going up until possibly the 1970s, there was in it, to me, it was kind of like the Babylonian captivity of the people of Israel when God removed the people of Israel and sent them into captivity, just like we read this morning and talked about in the 137th Psalm. They hung their harps upon the willows because why? God took their joy away from them. Yeah, they were in mourning, and they had they didn't have what they needed to worship God. They had no temple, had no place to sacrifice, and they had it was gone. And that's the way I've looked upon the church when it lost these great and wonderful doctrines of the sovereignty of God in His grace. It kind of took away their ability to worship God in the way that He is worthy of. But along about 1970s in there, in that period, God began to revive the great truths of His sovereignty and brought them back into the lives of so many of His people, and He separated. Isn't that true? He separated. How about you, Brother Dave? You were in a church that once had those things, right?
Yes.
The Southern Baptists were very strong on those doctrines. I can't think of the man's name. Carroll. If you read his writings and his preaching, he thought those doctrines were wonderful.
He got saved on the way home from the war between the states.
Really? Yeah.
And he made the way to go, and the rest is history. Also, he's one of the presidents of Southwestern Seminary.
Right. But the Southern Baptists loved these doctrines at one time. So did all the other Baptists. They loved these truths and rejoiced in them and worshiped the Lord in them. And then what happened? They were gone. But then, isn't it wonderful that God can and does? But that's His whole purpose, isn't it? Is to present unto Himself a bride that having not spot or wrinkle or blemish. How can He do that? Only through the revival of the Spirit of God in His people. So that's the way I've looked at this, and I've looked at it in this way, that God is preparing His church to meet Him in the air. He is coming back, and He is going to present the church to Himself as His spotless bride. And we can talk about the unimportance of doctrine all you want to, but dearly beloved, there is no salvation and there is no worship of God outside of the doctrine. Can't do it. Now, again, before we go into Matthew 24, turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah comes just before Haggai, and then Zechariah, and then Malachi. So it's the fourth one back from Malachi, maybe. In chapter 3 of Zephaniah, and you know, we always have to base what we believe on the Bible. As Brother Dale has said so often, it doesn't do much good to think, does it? A lot of people think. As Brother E.W. Johnson used to say again, there's one thing evident about mankind, it's a thinking. We're thinking beings. And we do have our thoughts. But we're on solid ground if we have Scripture to back up our thinking. Now, Dorothy and I were talking the other day, and she read one on Facebook. She was on Facebook, and Brother Paul Abbott, who we know from over in Georgia, made the statement that he would never preach anything except the truth of God's Word. And I told Dorothy, I said, well, you know, that's a pretty strong statement. And the reason I say that is because which one of us is perfect in our thinking? Now, I would make the statement that I would hope that I would never preach anything that I thought was contrary to the Scripture. But I'm not infallible. But some things I do have convictions over, don't you? And I'm glad. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, says, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination, and what God determines He's going to do, right? My determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Does that sound like to you the judgment of God falling upon this earth? It does to me. And it reads, you know, very similar to what we find over in the 11th chapter of the Revelation in the opening of that seventh seal. I meant not the seventh seal. The sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now again, I've been asked the question many times, well, when do you think the Lord's coming back? And that usually is my answer. Well, whenever that seventh trumpet sounds, that's when it's, he's coming back. Well, I know that's in, in the middle of the three sevens, right? You got the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials of God's wrath being poured out. And so it's hard for some people to understand, well, how can Christ come back when that's in the middle? Well, it's really not in the middle. As far as I'm concerned, those three things happen all at the same time. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials are all one and the same, really. Same thing. That's the way I understand it. But nevertheless, I believe with all my heart that that seventh trumpet is the end of the world. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of both the saved and the unsaved. It is the consummation of all things. Well, that's the way I feel about verse 8 here in this third chapter of Zephaniah. But the thing that excites me about it is verse 9 there. It says, "For then." Well, when is the then? That's the only way it can be, isn't it? It's referring back to verse 8. When God pours out His wrath upon this world, "For then will I turn to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." Does that sound like revival to you? Especially in view of what you and I have known for all these years. How that the church has split, and how it's been just, scattered everywhere. But, more and more, sometimes it seems like it's taken forever to happen. But more and more, the Lord is bringing His people back into a oneness of mind and spirit. He is reviving the church. Now, when someone asks me, "Do you think there's going to be a revival?" You know what my answer is? Yes, I do. I believe there's going to be a revival. What I don't know is who that's going to include and how many. It appears that it's going to be a remnant, but that's always been, isn't it? It's always been. But so what I'm driving at is this, that in the midst of what we're going to read here in this 24th chapter of Matthew, beginning there with verse 36, there is great joy as well as great sorrow. So how can those two things be at the same time? Well, you'll have to ask Peter that. If, he says, for the time being, ye be in great heaviness because of manifold temptations, yet we have what? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. May have troubles on the outside, but you have joy in the inward man. The inward man. That's where the joy comes. It is what the Apostle Paul terms as the kingdom of heaven in Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of heaven is not in what? Meat and drink. But it's in righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. That's that joy of the Holy Ghost. That's the true Christian joy. It's not all of this giddiness and foolishness that's going on in the so-called church today, but it's that inward joy and the peace and that togetherness. It's the one mind and the one spirit that comes and brings us together so that we're not split. Now, I'm going to get to Matthew 24 in just a minute, but if y'all will bear with me. But another scripture that has been so very blessed to me is in the Song of Solomon. It's in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and it describes for us the love of God, first towards us, and secondly, in us, and thirdly, through us. Well, what is that? Well, in verse 6, set me a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Now, again, we have problems. There's always a problem of expressing the things of God in terms or words. The only way you can really understand is by the Spirit. But it's as strong as death. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that it can't be changed. You understand that God himself cannot change love? Because why? He is love. He cannot change. Does that cheer your heart? Does mine. It's the only hope that I have. Because I see in me, that is in my flesh, it's always changing. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as a grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters... Excuse me. Many waters cannot quench love. Now, what do those waters represent? Those waters represent the trials, the tribulations, the problems that we face. As we talked about this morning, even the unfaithfulness of a friend cannot change the love of God's people one iota. We could go back over to Romans chapter 8, and what does he say about the love of God? Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, they can be against us, all right, but it won't profit them anything. And it will not harm you. Because you can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. In other words, you can't buy it either, can you? But God can give it. And guess what? That's what He is giving to us, I trust, today. He is giving us a knowledge, understanding of that love, and He is reviving it in us so that we know Him and Jesus Christ, being conformed to His image. Sometimes, again, I almost despair if I'm ever going to be really conformed to His image. And yet, I see the hand of God, and it seems that God cannot let me go. Now, if He could, there are times when I feel like I would go. I'd go away from Him. But it brings to mind again one of those old hymns, "Prone to Wander." Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. But doesn't that make you want to worship Him? But people here, let me try to relate this a little bit to what we're going to read right here, and maybe I've gotten ahead of myself, but it's during this time that he's speaking of here in verse 36, beginning at verse 36 of our text, Matthew 24, verse 36. It's during this time that all this is taking place. For God is reviving us. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left." Now, let me just hurriedly say here, that it doesn't mean that half the people are going to be saved and the other half lost, or vice versa. He's just saying that there's going to be people right one beside the other. They're going to be the same, you know, they're going to be human beings. They're going to be in every instance alike. But God's going to take His elect, and He's going to leave the other one. But it's going to be in a time of that is very measurable, if you will, because it's going to be comparable to the days of Noah. And why would he relate this to the days of Noah? Because it was in the days of Noah that God's first great, not awakening, right? But his great judgment fell upon the earth, so that how many were saved? There were 8 saved. That's all. Just
as long suffering for sin, it can go in.
Yes. His long suffering. He is long suffering. Very long suffering, in fact. But it does have an end. But it's in that setting. Now, thankfully, I do believe that it's not going to be an exact replica, in the fact that I believe there's going to be more than 8 that's going to be saved in this last judgment of God. But think about it. We have the truth of God's word that tells us that in the days of Noah, there was only 8. Does that make you think? Does it make you want to, what is the words of Peter? Make your calling and election sure? Does it make you, in the words of the Apostle Paul, does it make you want to try your faith? Does it make you not want to be presumptuous in these things? Does it make you understand something about why God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? It ought to. God doesn't owe you anything. Now, in the 17th chapter of Luke, first of all, in the 21st chapter of Luke is the parallel scripture in Luke to the 24th chapter of Matthew. But the Lord has a little more to say in the 17th chapter of Luke. In verse 20, he says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." Now that passage, that verse of scripture right there, has always just really struck me. Now, once again, we know that the disciples, undoubtedly, there's no way in the world that the disciples could not have desired to see Christ again face to face after he arose from the dead. Do you think they missed him? Well, in their humanity, I think they probably did. But once again, I think this goes further than that, because the Apostle Paul makes this observation. He says, we knew him in the flesh, But now know we him no more in the flesh.